Well, we are going to spend a little bit of time in Romans chapter 12. And as I was looking, this is not what we would have preached this morning. This is a mission Sunday for us. So next Sunday, actually, we're going to be back to a different text. But with this time frame, I thought we'd spend a little bit of time on a familiar couple of verses, but I think some very practical applications out of Romans chapter 12. I read a really funny story yesterday about ice fishing. You know what that is, Pastor Jerry?
Yes. I've never been able to go. I've lived in places, Wisconsin, New Hampshire, where they did a lot of it. People spent a lot of money and time getting their ice houses ready and stuff. So I've heard all the stories. I've seen a lot of Facebook videos about it. Never been able to do it myself.
Well, I'm not an ice fisherman. I love to fish, but I guess I've been out on the ice once or twice with a pole. But it's sort of a Minnesota thing to do. I'm fourth generation with Minnesota roots on actually both my dad and my mom's side. My great-grandfather moved from the much less significant state of Iowa back in the early 1900s up to the great state of Minnesota. And so he was a blacksmith and started a little blacksmith shop in kind of outside the Twin Cities, the Minneapolis-St. Paul area. My great-grandfather on my mom's side was a missionary from Denmark, and he came to the wilds of Minnesota, again, in the early 1900s. He's a Danish-speaking Baptist church planter, missionary in northern Minnesota. So I have some Minnesota roots, and they do this thing called ice fishing in Minnesota. And in certain parts of the state, in fact, you'll have sort of whole villages of ice houses.
Yep.
Out on the lake, trucks and cars are driving out there. So anyway, I read this story yesterday, and I thought it sort of fit in. It made me laugh, which is part of it, but it sort of fits in with what we're talking about. So a guy buys a new Lincoln Navigator for $50,000. And he and his friend go duck hunting in upper Wisconsin. This actually isn't Minnesota because Minnesotans would be much smarter than this. But in upper Wisconsin, they go duck hunting. It's midwinter, and of course, all of the lakes are frozen. So these two guys go out in the ice with their guns, a dog, and of course, the new Navigator. Drove it right out on the ice. And they decide they want to make a natural-looking open water area for the ducks to focus on, something for their decoys to float on. Now, making a hole in the ice large enough to invite a passing duck is going to take a little more power than the average drill auger can produce. So out of the back of the new Navigator comes a stick of dynamite with a short 40-second fuse. Now, our two Wisconsin rocket scientists, afraid that they might slip on the ice while trying to run away after lighting the fuse, of course becoming toast along with the Navigator, decide on the following course of action. They light the 40-second fuse, then with a mighty thrust, they throw the stick of dynamite as far away as possible. So remember a couple paragraphs back when I mentioned the Navigator, the guns, and the dog. Let's talk about the dog, a highly trained black lab used for retrieving, especially things thrown by the owner. So you guessed it. The dog takes off across the ice at a high rate of speed and grabs the stick of dynamite with the burning 40-second fuse just as it hits the ice. The two men swallow, blink, start waving their arms, and with veins in their necks swelling to resemble stalks of rhubarb, they scream and holler at the dog to stop. The dog, now apparently cheered on by his master, keeps coming. So one hunter panics, grabs the shotgun, and shoots at the dog. The shotgun is loaded with number 8 birdshot, hardly big enough to stop a black lab. The dog stops for a moment, slightly confused, and then continues on. Another shot, and this time the dog, still standing, becomes really confused and, of course, terrified, thinks these two geniuses have gone insane. So the dog takes off to find cover under the brand new Navigator. So the men continue to scream as they run. The red-hot exhaust pipe on the truck touches the dog's rear end. He yelps, drops the dynamite under the truck, and takes off after his master before, boom, the truck is blown to bits and sinks to the bottom of the lake, leaving the two idiots standing there with, "I can't believe this just happened," looks on their faces. The insurance company says that sinking a vehicle in a lake by illegal use of explosives is not covered by the policy, if you can imagine that.
You know, the dog lovers listening right now, we're just worried about what's going to happen to the dog. And then the men who love SUVs are like, what's going to happen to the Navigator? And then the wives are all like, those husbands just deserve to get, you know, get whatever comes to them for doing something dumb like that.
So just to clarify the narrative at the bottom, the dog is okay, doing fine. So the Navigator, not so much.
Yeah. Oh, boy.
Well, like I said before, it's sort of attaches to Romans chapter 12 with this, if this will make sense to you.
Is there ice fishing in Romans 12?
No, ice fishing. But this thought, you can get yourself in a pickle, in a very dangerous situation when you try to accomplish something that you don't know what you're doing.
Hmm. I've been there.
Yeah. This morning, we're going to talk together about, well, these verses in Romans chapter 12, and they have some very important themes, including verse 1 runs into verse 2, which I think is really talking about spiritual growth. It's a theme that we come back to fairly regularly here at Harvest. I mean, how does a person grow? What does it mean to change spiritually? And Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think, are really a critical, important text in sort of our understanding, our base understanding of what spiritual change looks like. Jared, you and I were talking earlier about some of the important words that show up kind of as they go through that. Why don't you go ahead and read through the 1 and 2 and talk about some of those words.
All right. These are probably very familiar verses to people that have been Christians for a while, children that have memorized these verses in Sunday school class or Awana clubs, or if they're in their homeschool, Christian school. These are very common verses. But Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
It feels like when I talk with people about spiritual growth, maybe a new believer, or sometimes even somebody that's been a Christian for a long time, and we're asking important questions about what is God doing in your life, I get a response often that says something like, I know that that's supposed to happen, but I just don't necessarily know what I'm doing or how it's supposed to happen. I don't necessarily know what spiritual growth looks like. I've got a lot of things in my life that I want to change. In fact, I think God desires to change in my life, but I don't really know how it happens. And I think there's some key words that start showing up in these verses that will help us. And we're just sort of going to talk through these verses together. Early on in the verse, we have the word a living sacrifice in verse 1, verse 2 gives us the word conformity and transformed, and ultimately the renewing of our mind. So all of these are really important terms as far as spiritual growth goes. And what I'd like to do is ask two questions, one of verse 1 and then second question out of verse 2. Question number 1 is this: what does God want from us? What is he asking from the Christian? And then from verse 2, the question is, so how does a Christian change? What does spiritual growth look like?
You know, Pastor Gary, when I look at this verse in the King James, it says, I beseech you, therefore. The way we would probably say it today is, therefore, I beseech you. We'd usually use that little linking word there, therefore. When you read the previous chapters of Romans, it ends, 11:36 ends with the word amen. It's almost like the end of a big thought. But then chapter 12 says, therefore. So it's linking whatever's coming after that therefore and whatever came up until Romans 11:36. How do those two thoughts tie together?
Well, the first chapters of Romans 11, well, all of the book of Romans are so theologically foundational. And, 11 is ending with these questions, rhetorical questions that call us to know about the greatness of our God and his answers to our lives. And they bring us then, you know, the last part of verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So on the greatness of our God, based on this foundation of who our God is, therefore, it is our reasonable service to offer our lives as a sacrifice to God. And it does definitely flow on to right into that verse. A number of years ago, I heard Dr. Gary Anderson. Dr. Anderson was the long-term president of Baptist Mid-Missions, retired recently, but still involved in missions and a mentor of mine. But before I really knew him, I was in a pastor's conference and heard him preaching on Romans chapter 12, and I've never forgotten what he said. His question is really the question that I'm asking here today. So what exactly is it that God asks of us? He challenged the audience that was listening, what is God asking of us? And for me specifically, it was a very specific challenge. What does God want? What is he asking? What does this look like? And his answer, which I think is a good summary of verse 1 altogether, again, I've just never forgot it. He summarized it with the word surrender. So verse 1 talks about present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's sort of the key part of the verse, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and then that closing, which is your reasonable service. He said, I still remember this, if I can tie all this together with one phrase, what does the Christian life look like? What is God asking of us? It is truly this idea of surrender. Jared, you have a little bit of military background. I know that. Surrender, what's that mean militarily, or even just from you particularly? What's the difference in surrender and volunteering? I mean, that happens in the military as well.
Yeah. Well, I've been voluntold many times in the military and here at Harvest even. So to volunteer is to say I get kind of on my terms. I'm going to come and sign up for something. Volunteering, I think, you know, it's hard in 2019 English to explain it, but the way I would look at it is volunteering implies that there's a beginning and an end to it also, that I'm, you know, like, for example, today, we had a number of people sign up to volunteer to help decorate for the missions banquet. So to volunteer to decorate, you're saying, I'm going to show up at a certain time. I'm going to do a very specific thing that I kind of know I'm signing up for. And then it's going to come to an end. I'm going to complete it, and then I can walk away. And so I volunteered to be in the Air Force, but that wasn't an indefinite commitment. I was in for a period of time, and then I got out. Surrender would more imply the loss of all rights. In the military, to volunteer to join the military, that's entirely different than being defeated as an army and having to surrender. Surrendering, you don't get to set the terms necessarily, and there's no end of your surrender. Once you've surrendered, it's a permanent situation. Volunteering is, you can stop volunteering, up to a certain point. You can say, hey, I'm done volunteering with this. I did my time. Surrendering, once it starts, you have, if you've truly surrendered, you know, if you're truly surrendered, you've waved the white flag, you're done, you've laid down whatever you were holding on to, you don't get to set the conditions anymore.
Yeah, as I've thought about those terms, exactly what you said, and maybe the key part as I'm thinking about it is in the volunteering part, I'm still in charge.
Right.
I maintain some sort of autonomy about this decision. Surrender, I give up the rights. It's no longer my decision. So it seems to me like for many of us as Christians, well, I know this is true, it's much easier for us to volunteer. In fact, I heard somebody once say it's the difference between, you know, raising one hand versus raising two. You kept saying surrender. You know, both hands went up just naturally. Surrender means I give up all rights. I'm no longer in charge. Volunteering is exactly right. I still have the opportunity to say yes or no. And volunteering is good. I mean, you talked earlier about We're looking for volunteers for Harvest House. There's many reasons to volunteer. These are not, it's not a negative thing. But surrender brings the idea of what God's asking to a much deeper, more permanent level, where God's saying, I'm not asking you just, would you be willing to do things for me? I think all of us would like to be able to say that. God is asking, would you be willing to give up your life? Would you be willing to surrender your life? And verse 1 really describes it in that way. Present your bodies. Bodies is not a, it's not a physical description. In the Hebrew culture, they really saw things more holistically maybe than we do today. So when you'd say present your bodies, it was sort of your whole self. I mean, that's the idea, the holistic idea of yourself. So present, it's not just, you know, if we read it sort of surfacely, it's kind of present your bodies, put your body as a living sacrifice. But each of these words is describing this complete, holistic giving up of our lives, laying our lives down on the altar in the same way of saying, I give up. God, I give you my life, all of my life, nothing held back, nothing saved. I lay my life on the altar in unconditional surrender of all that I have and all that I am to you. And this is what God's asking. More than just the volunteer, he's asking for a complete surrender of our lives to him.
It's a totally different type of commitment. You were referring to the Harvest House announcement at the beginning. Someone can volunteer to come and take pictures. They show up at a certain time. They take pictures. That's what they were asked to do. They leave. But someone has to surrender to adopt a child mm-hmm. or to become a permanent foster parent. You know, it's a total surrender of a lot of your own conveniences in life and things like that. And that's kind of a small picture of the difference in commitment between just doing something that you kind of get to set the terms versus laying it all down. And it was when you said that also about laying your life down, it's interesting that Paul is a Jewish lawyer who became a follower of Christ. Up until just a little bit before this time, the Jewish people, when you said sacrifice, oftentimes they were referring to dead animals.
Right.
But then now Paul's saying your living body, and the total difference in Christ's economy versus the Old Testament is just, you know, it's really a very strong picture. He's using very specific words. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was a wordsmith when it came to describing the picture of what God was actually asking for.
So practically speaking, maybe if we can kind of bring this right down to where the rubber meets the road today, when we surrender, it's not a one-time thing. It is saying, God, I give you my life. And practically, it's meaning that so as God brings things into our minds, as he convicts us of sin, as he identifies some habit or some sin issue, as we become aware of some idol maybe that's begun to consume our lives, we really don't have the option of saying, maybe I'll deal with this, or maybe I won't. Surrender means I'm going to do exactly what God asks me to do. When he calls me to make some type of sacrifice or to give myself to some ministry, those who have surrendered, who have practically lived out this description that Romans 12:1 says of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, we just say yes. I've already surrendered. I'm going to do what you're asking. And in this place, then, we find we really find contentment and peace in a sense that we're doing exactly what God's asking us to do.
Yeah. And Paul's tone in sharing this, I thought was really interesting, Pastor Gary. I looked up the word beseech. You know, that's one of those words that you just kind of go right past. But when I was looking at the Greek word for that, it's the word parakaleo, which means to come alongside. Same root word is how Jesus described what the Holy Spirit would be like. And that picture of, I mean, you've been a sports coach, And you specifically coached basketball, right?
Right.
So in basketball, it's a little different than some other sports. Some sports, the coach has to yell across the field or wait until, you know, a break in the action and then get to talk. But basketball, if you want the point guard to know something, it's really important. You call them over, you call a timeout, you call them over, you put your arm around them, you say, hey, I need to tell you something really important here. Here, let me, and you're beside them, you're giving them some instruction, you're giving them encouragement. Hey, you're doing a great job. You know, let me tell you what you need to do next. Hey, run this play. And you're not calling them over to berate them, you're calling them over to encourage them and to get them, keep them motivated to do certain actions that will help them to achieve a certain outcome. And that word beseech, even though it's just one little word, it has a lot of that meaning in there. Now, Paul wasn't playing basketball. Naismith wasn't around yet. But that idea of consoling, encouraging, coming along beside, I think is really a neat thing about the tone that Paul has when he's challenging believers in the Roman church, and now even us today, 2,000 years later, to present our bodies, like you said, and that idea of, hey, let me put my arm around you and tell you, this is what God wants from you. This is really what God's talking about here.
Which ties us right into the end of the verse as well, right? Because this is your reasonable service. I mean, you're exactly right. It is just this gentle, I love that picture, arm around our shoulders. There are some times when God steps into our lives with a little more firmness, and coaches do that too, and says, hey, you know, get your head in the game. Yep. You know,
we need all of that.
Sure,
yeah.
There is. But there is no question. This one is very gentle, like the Holy Spirit coming alongside. And he says, it's your reasonable service. I'm not asking too much. Which is interesting, too, because there's clearly within this verse, there's a sense of sacrifice. It's not talking about that every decision that we make of surrender is going to be easy. There are going to be plenty of things along the way that will demand us to give up some things that maybe we expected or maybe even things that we feel like we deserve. There is a surrender of our will, and anytime our wills are involved, there can be some conflict for us. But it's a reasonable sacrifice because of all that God has done for us. We have the opportunity to sacrificially give up our lives and saying yes to God and in the ways that he's calling us and asking us to follow after him.
Well, and that word reasonable is, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know where to look. And the word there is logikos. It's the same place we get the word logic. We actually just transliterate that word to logic in that we use in English today. But he's saying it's logical that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice because of the mercies of God. You know, he beseeches them by the mercies of God. It's logical because of God's amazing mercy, this overwhelming mercy towards us. Of course, we should live for him. Of course, we should surrender because look what he did for us. His mercy was just so amazing. Of course, it's logical that this is the type of act we should do.
I'm regularly challenged by the examples of people that God's brought into my life. I've had the privilege of being connected with literally hundreds of missionaries over the course of my life and spent some significant time in some areas where there's just a brand new church in some difficult areas across Southeast Asia. And I can look back over some of these times, and I don't have the time to tell the stories here this morning, but specific people, I could give you their names, I can see their faces, and I'm challenged by the stories of their sacrifice. They really have lived out Romans 12:1. They've surrendered their lives, and it's come at some great sacrifices. I think of a man in Thailand, northern Thailand. I was there, it's been a few years ago now, as part of their church. He's a truck driver. His wife was a teacher, new believer. Really, everybody in that church of, I don't know, 75, 80 people, they were all new Christians. In the course of their church coming along, they needed a building. They're trying to find out how they'd meet together. And the church, just on their own, really sacrificed, and it was in gifts of rice and, you know, just different practical things like that. And this young, well, probably middle-aged family sold their home. And in this place, it you know, owning a home, it's not a given. There's not that many people that do. This is a family that had worked hard, and God blessed them, and they owned a home. And in the course of time, they were so smitten by God's call in their life and the needs of this church, they sold their home and really gave the proceeds of that sale to the church in order to build this building. And I talked with them. This had probably been, the building was already up, so it was maybe a few years after that. No regrets on their lives at all. It reminded me so much of Ananias and Sapphira. Of course, they ended up with some regrets. But we have a lot of stories within those early church chapters in the book of Acts of the sacrifices of people. And this is all what it's talking about. God's not going to ask all of us to sell our homes and give it for specific needs, but he is going to call us to great sacrifice. And Romans 12 describes it. And each time he says, this is our reasonable service, our logical service.
And that word service has a worship implication there. It's an adoration. It's specifically something that we can do as either a duty or even an internal sacred duty. But if our logical worship is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, and based on what you just said, then what is our worship going to look like? Because a lot of people, I think, describe worship at your church. And they say, well, there's a guy up on the platform. He's the best musician, and it has everyone else kind of he's orchestrating the music and the atmosphere, and he's the worship pastor, and he is the main person worshiping. Mm-hmm. And I think that many people misunderstand that that's the only kind of worship there is, or that's the highest form of worship, or that's the, you know, as a worship leader or a worship pastor, a worship director, they're the only person really worshiping, or that's the only way to worship is through music or something like that. But it sounds like if we're a living sacrifice, worship can look like a lot of different things. What else does worship look like? You have in the church service worshiping, and you have selling your home to help build a church like Barnabas did and like these Thai folks did. What else would worship look like?
Well, I think you're describing it right. I mean, worship is service. That's the word that you looked up. And so it involves much more than just singing, much more than just music. It's any offering that we make to God. And it can be of the decisions of our lives. I think when we obey God and submit to his will in our lives, I think that's worship. And it for sure involves opportunities when we serve, and that can be of all different types of service. And worship is also when we sing together. This is part of it, but you're right. It does become like the only thing. Worship has become synonymous with singing and music, and it clearly involves much more than that, which is why that word is called service here, but we could put in the word worship. It really is our reasonable worship of this laying down our lives on the altar to whatever God calls us to do.
Wow. So people, God gives believers gifts to be able to use to be able to worship him, which goes back to when he says, therefore, you know, this is all because of God's glory. So worship God in a living way. And it's not a dead worship, it's a living worship. That's powerful.
Pastor Jared, you have, a similar story to mine. Just thinking back on sometimes when we've specifically surrendered our lives. Again, this is a term it's not a one-time decision that we make, but often it begins at a point where I recognize maybe I've spent my time volunteering and God's asking for me to surrender my life. And I can look back on a specific time in my life when I was confronted with this idea. I think I've been a believer for some time. I'd been giving God pieces and parts, and I think I could, maybe in my humanness, was a little bit proud of that, but I knew that God was calling me to give up my life. And even at that time, and I was a younger Christian, but I used this term, which I have continued to use back. I determined that I was going to give God my life, no strings attached. Just I wasn't going to hold on to pieces as best I could. Now, in our lives, we do kind of grab little parts over time, and God has to come along and break those in some ways, or at least challenge us about them. But we're going to give our, my lives no strings attached. And that's going to lead us to verse 2.
Yep, I remember that when I went from being a believer, a growing Christian that was volunteering and worshiping, to someone that really surrendered, mm-hmm. there really was no opportunity for a contract negotiation there. I wasn't able to say, Lord, if you meet these conditions, I therefore shall surrender. Like a lot of, you know, when one nation surrenders to another, there's terms of the surrender and things like that. But there is no contract negotiation. It is either a surrender or it's something totally different, but there's no in between. And it is a continual, perpetual making sure that you're going back to that point saying, okay, I did surrender. I'm going to remain surrendered. But it was not on my terms at all. It was, okay, Lord, I give up. Whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it. And that was a very specific decision. And I wasn't not walking with the Lord before that time. It was just the Lord had to work in my life to get me to the point where surrendering for ministry is one of the biggest, toughest things that I ever had to go through, because I really liked my career and the Lord was blessing it, and I wasn't trying to run from Him. I wasn't trying to be greedy or get rich or anything like that. But it was a specific point of surrender when I didn't know what that ministry would look like. Not all people are going to become preachers or missionaries or church planters. I just was like, whatever you want me to do, Lord. And I remember specifically saying, I would even teach math, which I thought was really the lowest and hardest thing for me, because I'm not a math whiz, and it does not sound like what I would want to do every day. But I remember specifically saying, Lord, I'll even teach math, you know, thinking of like a Christian school environment or something. And thankfully, the Lord had a different plan for me, because I did not have to teach math.
Well, I don't know about your math skills, so that might be good for everybody else, too.
Yeah.
I'm not sure.
Yes, well, you know, now the secret's out. Jared is not the best mathematician.
Well, I love how verse 1 really leads us to verse 2. I sort of transition it this way. So if we've come to the place where we have accepted God's call in our life to this total surrender, and by the way, God will not be content with anything less than that for us. I want to make that clear. It's not sort of like we have two different options for a Christian. You can be the volunteer, or you can be the one that surrenders. No, God's calling us, and He will keep pressing in our lives to this point because He's asking us for a complete surrender.
Yeah.
But when we get to that point, I think the question that then comes is, well, now what? What is next? What does this look like? I've given my life to God. I've surrendered whatever He wants. And I think verse 2 then begins this discussion we mentioned earlier, sort of a spiritual growth discussion. I've summarized it with a second question. So how does a Christian change? And I think that's a confusing thing for a lot of people. I have a lot of conversations with new believers. And frankly, I have a lot of conversations with new believers about this, but I wonder if we should have more conversations with more longer-term believers about this. I think about that because I commonly ask people, especially guys that I'm meeting with, groups or one-on-one, I'm often asking a question, so what are the things that God's teaching you right now? Can you list out three things that you believe God's trying to change in your life? Some people, those answers are pretty easy, but I'm surprised often when somebody who's been a Christian for a long time, that's not an easy answer for them. They wouldn't necessarily be able to say, or if we ask a question, Chris was around, we talked with our deacons about this a few months ago. If you look back over the last year, can you list, I don't know, three or five things that you know that God has been working in your life to challenge and to change you? And I think sometimes as older, or at least Christians for a longer period of time, we settle in and we maybe forget the idea that the Christian life is going to be about continual change. I mean, that's what the Bible calls it, sanctification, or at least that's how we describe it, sanctification, this process from the moment I become a believer until I meet Jesus Christ, where my life is going to change. And so that's the question we're trying to ask. So how does a Christian change? Verse 2, I think, gives us a really good direction on that.
What is the difference? Because there's two specific words used here. And in English, if I say, you know, someone's really conforming to the standard, you know, the in the military, we all had to conform to certain standards. Our hair had to be a certain length. We had to wear – our uniforms had to be pressed a certain way. Our boots had to be shined a certain way. We had to march a certain way. We had to salute and say things the right way. So we all had to conform, which made us good soldiers, at least on the outward part. What's the difference between transformation and confirmation?
This is why these words are so awesome. Maybe we could summarize it just by saying that this change has to be more than external. And in fact, I think there are sometimes some segments of Christianity tend to focus on sort of an external change. And this is what determines whether you are a spiritual Christian or just, you know, an everyday Christian, whether you do certain things or don't do certain things, what you look like, how you dress, these kinds of things. And for sure, the Bible does say that the change that happens in our lives is going to result in things that people can see. So I'm not trying to say that that's not correct. But there's no question that the words that are used here describe something far different than that. I mean, it gives us a contrast, right? So don't be conformed to this world. We'll come back to that word in a minute. But be transformed, all right? So that's the key word, and then renewing of our mind. So those three words are really important in this whole spiritual growth process. And we'll start with the transformed word, like you're asking, because that does have a very clear picture of a change. I mean, that's the word. Transformation means change, but it's a description of change from the inside out. It's the word metamorphosis, a scientific word. The early word is exactly that same, metamorpho. And it is the picture of the caterpillar, you know, iconic transformation, iconic metamorphosis, the caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. That's the word. And it's more than just an external visual changing of certain things. It is something that happens originally on the inside, and then it completely changes everything about us. I've often used the word, I really like this, it's the difference between a remodel and a renovation. So, you know, if we decided that we're going to remodel this studio, we could come in and we'd paint the walls a different color, and we might move some furniture around, maybe replace some certain things with the carpet. So that would be a remodel. Everything looks new. It looks fresh, but it's sort of surface. If we said we're going to renovate this place, it means everything comes out, and it's completely made new. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about. If any man be in Christ, he's not a remodeled creature. He is a renewed creature. His life is renovated, and it is clearly something that happens from the inside out, not just an external response to certain things I'm trying to change.
Well, the word here, metamorpho, is used in the book of Mark as well, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were on the mountain with Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus in his glorified state. Well, Jesus always was God. He never changed from being God, but they got to see him in this transformed state where they saw him, you know, glowing, and the radiance of God was coming out of him, And so the same word is used there earlier in the book of Mark, or form of that word. And again, it's like you're saying, it's really a outward manifestation of inward nature. It's not just taking a worm and gluing wings on it. The caterpillar is the butterfly, is going to become the butterfly, and that's the only way a butterfly can come about, is it comes from being a caterpillar, versus you can't just glue wings on a worm and make it a butterfly.
Yeah, this isn't minor repair. For the Christian, God is not coming alongside and saying, hey, I'd like to tweak a few things. This is not what Christ calls us to. He calls us to a major renovation of the way that we think. And that's why we have words like this, renewing our mind. I mean, even just reading that word, it's to make new. It's not just shifting around our priorities a little bit in our mind, but it is changing our mind about the way that we view life. We could go to some of the change texts in the scriptures, in Ephesians and Colossians, where they talk about putting off and putting on. But all of them have this idea of our mind becoming rewired in some ways to see things spiritually, not being conformed. So conformed is taking the shape of. I think there's a paraphrase out there of this verse that says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Hmm. So we have a world that the Bible talks about clearly, that Peter and some other places talks about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that lead us to priorities and perspectives about us and our world that tend to be self-focused and self-serving. God says, don't get squeezed or pushed into living life for yourself. It only leads to a selfish life, only leads to a self-focused and pretty empty life. Let's live this in a different way. So don't conform to, don't allow that to happen, but allow your life to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, other passages really put that in place, with the scriptures becoming just a foundation for us, changing and infiltrating every part of our being, so that our minds could be changed, transformed, so that we could become more like Christ. Romans 8 talks about that.
That conforming that happens because of outward pressure kind of forcing us into a mold, kind of like people that make candles. You know, they pour the wax into a mold and then they put a little pressure on it. People that make, you know, chocolate candies, you can make a piece of candy that's shaped like a heart. You pour it in there, you put a little pressure on it, and you can let it cool, and now you pop it out and you have the shape of a heart. But you know, being conformed to this world, the word, matter of fact, one of my wife and I's favorite malls to go to in Japan is the Aeon Mall. It's the same word. It's actually the Greek word. Sometimes you wonder where these names of these places come from. Aeon Mall means this age. So don't be conformed to the mall. But it is specifically, the ages will change. We know that they're all far from God. But if we live our life just constantly allowing the pressures of this world and the world system to shape us, we're going to be far away from God, because the one thing that unites all the different ages is none of them are seeking after God. They all go their own way. And we have to have that inward transformation, not the outward succumbing to the pressure and the mold of whatever the world is saying we should be today. And that goes for all believers, the church. It's a command here to be different from the inside out, and not let the pressures of the world make us look or behave or act a certain way, but be different from the inside out.
Well, God wants us to be changing, and we know it clearly from Romans 12 and a number of other passages. I guess my challenge, maybe perhaps our challenge together to our own lives and those that would be listening and watching here this morning, is just, is your life changing? Are you growing? Can you look back over the last year and identify specific areas, 3-4 areas that you would say, I know that God is asking me and I can see change, not external, but in the ways that I think, in my priorities, the way that I interact with people. There are specific things that I can see my life becoming more and more like Christ. And if that's not there, then I would ask you, well, why not? I would assure you that it's not because God doesn't want to do that work. It is his primary work in our lives as Christians in this world. He's called us to mission, which means he wants us to reach our world. But in that process, he's asking us to become more and more conformed to his son, Jesus Christ, which brings honor to our Father, and it also gives us the opportunity then to live this life in the most fulfilling and rewarding way possible. So I would encourage each of you that are listening to ask, is my life changing? And then the second big question is, have you surrendered your life? No strings attached. And it may be even as we're talking this morning that you have a sense that I'm a Christian, but I don't know that there's been a time in my life when I've raised two hands and said, Lord, I surrender. This morning would be the perfect time in the middle of Typhoon Wootip for God to reach down in that awesome way that his Holy Spirit does these things and touch our hearts and us respond with, I want to do what you've asked me to, Lord. I surrender my life. It's all yours. No strings attached.
You know, I remember a time where I was almost afraid to surrender to the Lord.
Yeah.
Because I had in my mind that if I surrender, if I say the words, I surrender, that God is going to send me to the dustiest village in Africa to be a missionary living in a mud hut, eating bugs and having to live out my days miserable and just no joy and suffering for him. And so the picture of surrendering was totally skewed because I think my picture of God was skewed.
Yeah.
What kind of God am I surrendering to? And I think as I became a little more aware of what God is really like. I mean, he's a loving father. He's not a dictator that is going to teach us a lesson by doing evil towards us. Really, that surrender brings a blessedness. I mean, our brokenness actually is the thing that God can really use. And God could call us to do all kinds of things. And but when I understand a little more about who God is, then I can also understand, okay, when I surrender to him, it's really a joyful thing. Mm-hmm. It's not something I have to be afraid of or miserable or okay, here it goes. You know, I'm going to take the plunge and, you know, God's not going to treat me well. It's just the opposite. He's a loving father.
One of my favorite quotes, all the world, was written by J. Hudson Taylor, who made great sacrifices to serve God. But he said this, I've written it down hundreds of times as I've encouraged young graduates and others, but God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. And God's not trying to make us miserable.
Yeah.
He has his fully best intentions for our lives. And the only way we'll mess it up is when we start grabbing parts back. So give our lives to him. He'll give back his best. That's his promise to us.
Yeah. He's a loving father. And when we do things according to his plan, it always, always, always goes better than when we grab the steering wheel back and say, we want to drive.
Yeah.